So, hey, we are back on the series of doctrine. We will be finishing that up this week and next, and we will be talking one more week about what the Bible has to say about gender, about men and women, how they are the same, how they are different, and how those unique roles and callings are ordained by God under His sovereign will for our good and for His glory. Again, this will be the final topic that we discuss in this series. We started this doctrine series, I think, back in the early spring. Next week will be a wrap-up message. We'll hit some high points and some takeaways. And then moving throughout the rest of the fall and into the winter, we'll enter into a couple of other series. One of them short and topical, one of them from a book of the Bible. I'll tell you more about that next week. But for today, again, it's gender. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, page 991 in your Bibles, if that's the Bible, the copy that you're using there in the pews. If you don't have your own copy of the Word of God, we have soft cover copies available for you out in the foyer, so please feel free and pick up one of those on your way out this morning. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. Why don't you stand with me? And we do that in honor of the Lord and His authority. And let me just read these verses to us. So Paul is writing this to his son in the faith, to his understudy Timothy, who is now the pastor of the church, or one of the lead pastors of the church in Ephesus. So Paul's not in Ephesus. He's writing to him to address some issues. Here is what Paul says. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So, Father, that's your word, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it is good for correction and reproof and training and encouragement toward righteousness. Father, we thank you that your word is a good gift to us. And I ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts today by your word. This is a passage, Lord, that you know far better than we do. It can be divisive, it can be discouraging, it can be misunderstood, and I pray that none of that would happen here today, but that you be honored, your people would be encouraged, that your word would go forth and accomplish its purposes. Or that's going to mean that we need to die to ourselves, both men and women alike, and take up your cross and let you have our lives and live for your glory and exalt you as the chief authority over all. Help us with that. Thank you for every heart and home represented here today. May those who know you be changed and molded into your likeness, and may those who do not know you be drawn closer to you today. We love you. We praise you. Help me to preach in boldness, but with humility, in faith, and in expectation in you and not myself. Less of me and more of you, Father. We ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So before we dive into this passage in 1 Timothy, let's just do a bit of review. I spoke on this topic several weeks back in early August, and a lot of the principles that we drew out of that sermon and that text from 1 Corinthians 11 certainly are going to apply to what we see in 1 Timothy today. So Paul wrote the letter 1 Corinthians. He also wrote the letter 1 Timothy. So same guy, same heart, same understanding, same personality, same Spirit of God inspiring him. These are not from divergent sources. Same God, same human author. I want us to realize that. And so when we first approached this issue of gender, we did so again from this key passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The entire passage is verse 2 through verse 16. The key verse in that text is verse 3. Let me read it for you. But I want you to understand, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul, very clearly, he doesn't mince his words, under the inspiration of the Spirit, lays out a scriptural hierarchy for authority within the home and within the church. So it says God's at the top. I hope that's a takeaway for you from this issue of gender. God is always at the top. He's the ultimate authority. He has the right, therefore, to establish authority roles as he sees fit. Christ is under God the Father, not less in value, equal in worth, equal in divinity, but submitting joyfully to the Father, because that's the role that God has established within himself. Underneath Christ is man, or men. So men don't become power hungry because you are not the ultimate source of authority. Who is? God is. And then God says that women are to submit to their husbands, just as Christ joyfully submits to the Father. So that's the structure that we see here. God, Christ, men, women. Some points and principles that we drew from this passage last time that I want to make sure we all hold as common ground moving forward today. First one is this: men and women are equal. Equal in value, equal in worth, equal in their sinfulness, equal in their need for a Savior, equal in the fact that they rightly bear the image of the one true God of the universe. But while they are equal, I hope you understand, you know this, it's not hard to understand or to realize, we're not the same. Husbands, your wife is not like you in lots of ways. Wives, your husbands are not like you in lots of ways, nor would we want it to be that way. So men and women are equal but not the same. So just as two different items can have identical values of worth and yet be very divergent in role and purpose, so it is with men and women. Identical values with respect to worth, very different in roles and function. Number two, truth that I think we need to hold on to. Gender differences, because they come from God, because they reflect the differences of role and authority present within the Trinity, they should not be discounted, devalued, despised, or destroyed. We walk into great danger and error when we look at God's authority structure and say, I don't like that, I'll come up with something better. I want you to understand, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He's not at all shy about pointing out that even within the Godhead, there is what? There is an authority structure. And certainly none of us in this room, I think, would stand up and despise the differences within the authority structure present within the Trinity. And yet far too often, both within the church and outside the church, we are prone to discount, devalue, despise, or altogether destroy the differences present within gender. So Father, Son, and Spirit, they are all equal. They are all divine. They are all truly God, three in one. But they are not all the same. They have different roles. They have different responsibilities and purposes. So who died for your sins? Was it God the Father? No, it wasn't. It was God the Son. That was his role. That was his purpose. And who came to fill the church on the day of Pentecost? Was it God the Son? No, it says very specifically it was God the Spirit. Different roles clearly defined. And so the point, the logical conclusion of this thought process is that just as we would never imagine Jesus the Son to be less in value than God the Father simply because he joyfully submits to the Father, and just as we would never think of the Spirit of God as being in a lesser or demeaning role simply because he is rightly labeled as the helper in the Gospel of John, just as we would never go to those conclusions, so too, there is zero reason, zero warrants for us to come to the conclusion that women are somehow less in value than men simply because they have been given the good title of the helper, just as the Spirit is, just as because they have been given the call to submit to their husbands, just as husbands are to submit to Christ and Christ submits to the Father. You see this trickle-down effect from the model we see in the Trinity. Please, please remember, in God's economy, gender is not a statement of value. It never has been. It is instead a reflection of the authority structure that God has sovereignly established from the beginning, from the garden, and from the creation account. So leadership and submission and love and authority that we see present in the Trinity is to be the model of the leadership and submission and love and authority that we find within the home and within the church. Paul, in other parts of the New Testament, is not at all, again, shy about drawing a really straight line from how we are to be in the church and the home directly back to how God operates within himself. Just an example, you know this passage very well, Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, that's the book of the Bible that we'll preach through next, probably starting in early October. We'll walk through Ephesians. We'll get a chance to cover this in great detail. Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So wives and husbands are to relate to each other in much the same way, as a reflection, as a mirroring of how the Godhead relates to us and to one another. Last time I preached on gender earlier in August, one of you came up and handed me one of these scribble cards with some notes on it. Incredibly helpful. Just wanted to read to you some thoughts that were not from me, but really fit in here. It says, there is submission within the Trinity antecedent to the fall. What that means is there was submission in the Trinity before there was sin on earth. All right, so submission and God's call for us to submit to him and for wives to submit to husbands and for us to submit to authority, that's not a result of the curse from sin. It's not like God said, now you've sinned, now you have to submit. Submission was always there in the Trinity, present within marriage, supposed to be within the church, all of those things. However, our struggle with submission is a direct result of sin and the fall. So God didn't make it for us to struggle with. When we sinned, what did God say to Eve? One of the problems you're going to have is with your husband. You're going to long for his authority position. So struggle with submission is a result of sin. Submission itself is not a result of sin. I thought that was a really, really good thought, one that I obviously did not come up with, and I want to share it with you. So if you're in here today, whoever said that, thank you very much. Now, the problem with this whole idea about different and distinct roles within the genders between men and women is that it is horribly unpopular today. And it's not going to become more popular. There are likely people who will visit here for the first time today and say, I will never come back to that church because they're old-fashioned and outdated and they need to get with the times. I realize that. This, what I'm saying to you today, is not what you will hear anywhere else. There are two predominant positions that emerge around this issue of gender. And these are not the extremes. You can go to one extreme and have horrible chauvinism on the parts of men. You can go to the other extreme and have radical feminism from the ladies. These are kind of in the middle positions that are often present within the church and culture as well. One of them is called complementarianism. So the complementarian view of gender. These are terms I want you to be familiar with. They're thrown around quite a bit. It's the idea that men and women are designed and called to be equal, but not the same, and that their differences, their roles, their uniqueness is intended to complement one another for God's glory and for their good. The opposing view of that is often called egalitarianism, so the egalitarian view of gender. That comes from a French word for equal, and it says that men and women are not simply equal in value and worth, but also equal in both role and function. That in the home and within the church, there should be zero differentiation between who a man is, who he is to be, and how he is to function, and who a woman is, and who she is to be, and how she is to function. They would say there are zero differences. It's equal all the way across the board. So these are the two big views about gender. And they really get their motivation and their backing and their rationale from different sources. I want to draw that out from you. The complementarian view of gender looks to the model in creation. All right, looks back to how God set things up in the garden, and just want you to notice when Paul writes about gender roles, whether it's Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, almost everywhere when he speaks of gender, you will find a reference to who? To Adam and Eve and to creation. He tightly ties these things together. Egalitarianism, on the other hand, does not find its model in creation, but instead looks to culture. We certainly see that in our world today. There is a rising voice that is repeatedly saying to us that the traditional roles of both men and women are both old-fashioned and outdated. They're antiquated, thus they need to be done away with. Those roles may have been acceptable back then, but those days are gone and times have changed. Things are different now, so old practices need to be cast aside. New gender roles need to be defined and embraced. Our culture has changed, and therefore our culture has spoken. That's what you're going to hear just about everywhere. So, one looks to creation as a guide, one looks to culture as a guide. And I hope you see very clearly, based on Paul's writings, which one he defers to, where he finds his basis, his motivation, and his model. So, with that in mind, with that common ground, let's walk through this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read these verses again as we go through this. And let's flesh this out. Let's just go kind of verse by verse. Notice first that while there is a lot of focus given to women in this passage, who does Paul address first? It's the men. It's the men. So lest we think that Paul is a chauvinist, a misogynist, and he just hammers women and he's light with the men. It's not the case at all, women. And men, it's not the case for you either. If you read in Ephesians 5, what does Paul say to women? Submit to your husbands. All right? What does he say to men? Die for your wives. And I know for my wife, if I live a life of sacrifice where I'm willing to lay down my life figuratively on a day-to-day basis, and I have the willingness to take a bullet for her and for my kids, she joyfully submits to me because she knows that I have her best interest in mind. And so Paul sets a high bar, a high calling for men, one that's very difficult, impossible, should I say, apart from the Spirit of God, for us to live up to. So it's not heavy on one, light on the other. So he gets the men. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. God has called out and he has commissioned men to lead both in the home as well as in the church. We see that here. Men ought to lead in prayer in the church. Men ought to lead in the worship of God in the church. Men ought to lead in doing all of this from a holy heart that is represented with holy hands that they lift to God the Father in praise and adoration and submission. Paul then moves to address the women. What does he say? Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So just as godly men are to be known most of all for their character and their behavior, so too should be the case for godly women. Paul highlights things like respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not seeking to adorn herself primarily with the latest hairstyle or jewelry or accessories so she can be noticed, but instead clothing herself with godliness, putting on Christ and being known primarily for that attribute in her life. So let's take those two statements to men and to women at the beginning of this passage, and let's really work through them together. Is Paul saying that every Christian man has to, by default, be a charismatic? And as soon as you cross the threshold of the foyer to the auditorium, your arms just go like this. You say, what are you doing? Well, I'm holy, so my arms are really high up. Don't you see? This is honoring. No, he's not saying that. That's not the point. All right? He's not saying that it's just an outward demonstration. Paul is getting at something deeper, and we're going to get at that in a moment. On the other hand, is Paul saying that every Christian woman must have straight hair, no earrings, wear a burlap sack, and try to impersonate John the Baptist? Is that what he's trying to say? Lord Jesus, I hope not, all right? I don't want my wife to look like that. It's not the point of what Paul is saying. What he is saying is this, that men who love Jesus should be known as having hearts and lives that are absolutely saturated with the practice of prayer. They should consistently demonstrate godly leadership with holy hands that naturally flow from a holy heart right before his Savior. They should not be characterized by petty arguments or distracted by worldly squabbles. They should be men who are intentionally focused on what matters most, on the issues of making much of Jesus and of encouraging his bride, the church. And can I just say to men, I really want you to think about that passage. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul says, don't be known as quarrelers or angry. How often are our men told you got to be rough and gruff and tough and impenetrable, and you just got to be harsh on the outside? And can I say to you that the Christian men who claim the name of Jesus and who act like grumps and jerks all the time do no credit to the name of Jesus? Just like non-Christian men who are grumps and jerks do no credit to the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you got to be a pansy, but I am saying you ought to soften up at times. And to follow and to honor Christ does not mean that you're gruff and you're snappy and you're always opinionated about things and you're abrasive. And far too often Christian men think that's manliness. No, it's not. There's a difference there. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul brings that out. Women who love Jesus, Paul says, you should not be primarily known for how trendy you can dress. Your most noticeable features should not be your outward appearance and apparel, but rather what's on the inside. You should be known for a deep and abiding and growing love for Jesus that shapes and molds all of your words and your relationships and your attitudes. What is proper for women who profess godliness, Paul says, with good works. Again, church, the world would seek to impress upon us that for men, you got to be rough and gruff, argumentative, emotional vaults that never crack, never showing any feeling. And that for women, your goal is to be dressed to the hilt, and every time you're in public, you've got to look like some airbrushed magazine cover with no flaws. That's what the world says to us. You and I are bombarded with those images on every magazine cover, on every television commercial, on every email in our inbox. It's everywhere. Just take a half hour, if you can stomach it, and walk through the mall and see what the values of our culture are today. That's the predominant, overarching voice of our world toward us. And so Paul speaks directly to that. It was the same back in Ephesus in the first century as it is today in Kennewick in the 21st century. He says those cultural standards, expectations, and norms are not to be the standards for either masculinity or femininity within the church. Jesus should change radically our thinking on these issues, on gender and roles, so that no longer is it about what you put on as far as clothes and appearance, but instead, it is the fact that you have put on Christ. Do you see the difference? The world says put other things on the outside to put a fake image out there. The gospel says by the transformative power of Jesus, put on the Savior, and you will be radically different. And you will be salt and light that is absolutely irresistible to the world. To some, you will be the aroma of life, and to some, you will be the stench of death, but you will not be able to be ignored. So Paul opens this passage, speaking to both men and women in some fairly general but Christ-specific terms. So let me ask you a question at this point. Men, are you known for your prayer life? Men, are you known for your holy heart and your holy hands and your gentle, softening spirit? Or are you known as a grump? One is the result of the gospel. One is the result of ignoring the gospel. How's that looking in your life? Women, are you known for your outward appearance or for your inward character? Do people remember most when they walk away from a time with you what you had on, or who you had on in Jesus Christ? Those are hard questions to ask, but I believe they are the logical questions that we must ask and we must confront and we must deal with in light of this passage from Paul. Paul then moves from some of those general statements to men and women to some very specific applications. And he says this in verses 11 through 14, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So please remember again, as Paul writes anywhere in the New Testament, he is writing to specific churches and individuals in unique situations. So what those are called are occasional letters. Not because he wrote them occasionally, but he wrote them for a specific occasion. So he's writing to Timothy, who is his son in the faith, his understudy. He is one of the lead pastors, if not the chief shepherd there, in a human sense, in the city of Ephesus at that local early church. And apparently there were significant questions bubbling to the surface in Ephesus about the role of gender and what part and roles women and men should play in the corporate gatherings of God's people. As best as commentators can piece together, in the Ephesian church, one of the key struggles was that some of the women were not honoring the authority structure that God had put in place. They were not submitting either to the leadership of their husbands or to the leadership of the church, which would have been male. And they thought that they were able to just stand up and speak out of turn and usurp authority and try to teach and lead the whole church body as a whole, apart from working with the leadership that was already there. You see, just step back, culturally speaking, in the world of the first century, the value and the worth and the voice that was given to women through the gospel of Jesus Christ was almost unparalleled with anything else in all of that culture. The gospel of Jesus rightly liberated women in that culture from a place of property and really what was functionally slavery to a place of tremendous value and worth and equality with men. So Paul will say in the book of Galatians, there is no longer male or female as far as worth goes, but all are one in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is a revolutionary, groundbreaking, controversial statement in that day and time. And it was right, because men and women are equal, both in need of a Savior, both redeemed by the same blood of Jesus, sons and daughters of the King. And so with this newfound freedom and liberty rightly given to women through the power of the gospel, you at times had some women who took it too far. Just as with the authority that men are given in the home and the church, can that be abused? Yes. Is it tragically abused far too often? Yes. Can women abuse the freedom and liberty that they have? Yes, that apparently was happening in the church in Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy to address this, and he addresses it boldly. He says, "Let a woman quietly learn with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So somehow Paul hears about this. Either a letter is written, a messenger is sent, he writes back. Says, "Here's Timothy, how you deal with this." So what is Paul getting at here? Is he saying that women are prohibited from ever speaking at all in a corporate gathering? So when they come in, hand the husband a bulletin and the wife a muzzle. Is that what he's saying? No, I don't think he's saying that whatsoever. And here's why. Let me just make this case for you from Scripture. Verse 11, the word quietly there is the exact same Greek word that can be and is translated as peaceable just a few verses back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So if you've got your Bibles, just scan down there with me. Let me read it to you. "First of all, then," Paul writes, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we, corporate body of Christ, men and women, brothers and sisters, we may lead a peaceful," that's the word, "and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So very easy, appropriately, accurately, you could translate verse 11 like this: "Let a woman learn peaceably with all submissiveness." What Paul is getting at here is not so much whether a woman opens her mouth and says something, but when she says something, is it under the right authority structure? Is it with the right heart? Is it submitted to God and the structure that he has put in place? Is it honoring to God in both the home and the church? That's one reason why I don't think this is a carte blanche prohibition against women being involved in church gatherings. Secondly, verses 12 through 14. Paul is very specific about what situation he's talking about. What does he say? Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over who? Over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet in that setting. So Paul is very specific about who should teach in the corporate gatherings and what context he's talking about. So women ought not to usurp that authority and to exercise that authority unduly in those corporate settings in both teaching or proclaiming of doctrine. Paul says don't do that. Why? Because that's not how God set it up. He ties it immediately back to Adam and Eve once again. So, from the very beginning, I just want to hammer this home. From the Garden of Eden, God instituted gender for a reason. He did it on purpose. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It closely reflects the character and nature of God, most notably the mutual submission that takes place within the Trinity. And if we ignore that, if we usurp it, if we lessen it or water it down, if we just tuck it away neatly and don't deal with it, it's at great danger and peril to our own hearts. Now, that being said, I want to make the case this morning as well that, again, I don't think this is at all a blanket statement saying women are never to say anything or have any role in the church or the corporate gatherings of God's people. I don't think he's saying that whatsoever. And here's why I think I can be very comfortable saying that to you. Let me make my case again from the text that we just looked at. He's talking specifically about women submitting to authority rightly. One of the demonstrations of that that needed to be applied in Ephesus is don't stand up and speak and usurp the authority that's there. Paul uses very specific language. Let's look at some other places in the New Testament, many of them written by Paul himself, same author, same heart, same understanding of the gospel, and notice what he says about women there. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to what? To teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I'm so thankful for mature women in the Lord in this church who have taken younger women under their wings and are teaching them and training them and modeling for them what it looks like to honor Christ in all of their living. This is not a prohibition against women being involved in vital areas of ministry and teaching within the church. Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as he writes to Timothy, and notice the emphasis he puts on the spiritual influence that came down to Timothy through women in his life. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. How many of us would give testimony this morning to the irreplaceable importance of women in our lives, be it sisters or mothers or grandmothers who faithfully discipled our hearts when we were younger? And we owe a great debt of gratitude to them. This is an interesting one. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. You've heard of Priscilla and Aquila, a very influential couple in the early church. Priscilla is the wife. Aquila is the husband. Almost always it seems that Priscilla is mentioned first. Here's what it says. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here comes Apollos, called by God, proclaiming the truth in the first century Mediterranean world. Very articulate, very educated and skilled orator of the scriptures. And yet there are parts of his doctrine that are just missing. It's early on in the church. Not all the information's gotten around. He is missing some things. But Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, are aware of some things that he's missing. What does it say? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, so that they hear the holes in his doctrine, they, both of them, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And there's good reason to believe that Priscilla, the wife, probably played a pretty lead role in that. Now, why is that not a problem? Did they do it in front of everybody else? No. What did they do? Right setting, aside, honoring one another in that way. That's not discouraged whatsoever. That's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ encouraging and discipling one another. One more. From the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 11. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So pause there. Is Paul saying if your head is covered as a man, just don't ever pray or prophesy? What's he saying? He's saying, no, honor the Lord rightly in that cultural setting. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Uncover your head and do what you're supposed to do. That same logic continues to verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So Paul is not saying, women, if you have your head uncovered, don't speak. And even if you cover it, don't speak. He's saying, no, make sure that you're presenting yourself rightly, that you're demonstrating rightly the authority structure. And then I think there's every reason to believe in this passage. He's saying, women are able to either pray or prophesy for the good of God's people and the glory of his name in those corporate settings, as long as it's underneath that right authority structure. So I feel very comfortable, based not on my opinion, but on the text of God's word, in saying that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is not having a blanket prohibition against women being involved in anything within the body of Christ or in the corporate gatherings of God's people. That being said, are there some limits that God puts on this? I think that there are. We're going to talk about those. So let's just take these principles and let's ask some questions that are certainly being asked within the church and within the culture at large. And let's take God's word and not allow culture to shape us, but allow his truth to shape our views. First question is this: does God call women into ministry, in a Christian ministry in the church? That's a softball. I just lob that to you, hit it. Yes, yes. Of course he calls women to minister in the church. The simple answer, the amazing answer to that, is that every follower of Christ, male, female, young, old, we are all called to be ministers. That is a blanket assignment for those who claim the name of Jesus and who have his spirit dwelling within them. All followers of God are given spiritual gifts by God with the express intent that they will be used for the good of the church and for the honor of the Savior. And so are women given gifts of teaching? Yes. Administration? Yes. Faith and healing and service? Yes. Wisdom and discernment? Absolutely. Just as men are given those, women are as well. I don't think the Bible draws that line at all that says that only men can exercise their gifts within the local church. If we believe that, what we do is effectively cut our gift set in half. And we neuter the church. And we lose much of the power and impact that God intends. We miss out on the legitimate, indispensable gifts that God has graciously given to our sisters in Christ that we desperately need. So around here, functionally, how does that look? You'll notice on the stage just about every Sunday, who are many of our leaders up here singing and leading. They're women. They do a phenomenal job. And I love the guys who are up here, but the guys who are up here would agree with me and say we would be a wreck without those women. They do so much behind the scenes. They are indispensable for our times of worship through music. Women in this church serve on nearly every one of our committees. Every one of our committees they do serve on, and every one of our ministry teams just about. Whether it's finance or personnel, you name it, they're there, they're necessary, they're valuable, they are welcome, they are heard. We want them there. They are part of our church family. I believe all of that is good, and there's a whole lot more we could talk about, but all of that is good because it does not violate the principle that Paul puts forth here and in other places, that there ought to be a proper authority structure. And there are places for people to serve based on that structure, and we should not violate that. So I believe firmly that within this church body, women are serving all over the place, and they're not usurping authority, and they're not stepping outside of the bounds that God has put forth. And here's the reality, folks. If we have a problem with this doctrine, the problem is not with me. The problem is not with your husband or your wife. The problem is not even with Paul. Problems with God. I mean, you just got to trace the authority structure back up. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, God's at the top. Therefore, he has the right say this. So often we say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I want to argue, you're really dispensable in that equation. God said it, I don't care what you or I believe, that settles it. Amen. Our job is to get on board with what he said. He's not polling for our opinion. We've got to submit to these kinds of things. So, do women serve in amazing ways in the body of Christ, specifically in this one? Yes. Are they indispensable? Absolutely. This place would fall apart. And husbands, just as we are a wreck without our wives, church, we would be a wreck without the amazing godly women that God has put in this place. Second question, though, is this. Are there biblical limits to how God calls women to serve and minister in the church? And I think that question is also rightly answered with yes. And so I want to draw out two of the limits that I think Scripture puts in place and how we seek to apply those here in this church. One of those, I think, very clearly is the office of pastor or elder. Those are two synonymous terms in the New Testament. Pastor, bishop, elder, presbyter, that's all the same office. The highest human authority within the church, all of which is under the chief authority of God, the Spirit, and Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. I think Scripture makes it very clear that that position should be held by a man. Now, is that because men are better? No. Because men are loved more by God? No. Because men love God more? No. By the way, all of these are going to be no. I just want you to know. Because men are more holy? No. Because we're smarter? No. I'm not even going to look up to see who that was. Yeah, it sounds like your wife, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. Because men are always the best leaders? No. So as I think of Beth Moore, many of our ladies love Beth Moore. I have a problem with Beth Moore. Here's why. She's a better preacher than I am, and it really bothers me, all right? I mean, all of the giftings don't lie on one side of the gender line. So why does God say, I believe very clearly, men ought to be the chief leaders in the church? Because it seeks to honor accurately the authority structure he put in place from the garden. And I don't believe you can come to an honest interpretation of God's word and set that aside. The second area in this church where we try to live that out is with those who we call and expect to be lead teachers of doctrine and discipleship and shepherding within the church. So that would certainly be pastoral positions, elder positions. That would certainly be those who lead our ongoing small groups, our life groups. That would be those who lead our short-term small groups, our growth groups, when those groups are co-ed in nature. So we ask and expect for men to lead those. Oftentimes their wives are right there with them helping, but the men are expected to lead those. Why? Because we are expecting them to be primary teachers of doctrine, to be primary shepherds and caretakers for people in that group. And because of those responsibilities and expectations, we don't believe it would be biblically accurate to say, we would like to have a woman do that. Could a woman do it? Are there women in this church that might be able to do that better than the men? Are there women in this church that might be able to preach better than me? Yes. Take it up with God. That's the authority structure that he has put in place. Let me pose you another one. I want you to think through this. Let's take the principles and apply them. Would it be against Scripture to have a woman come forward and, before I preach, read a passage of Scripture and pray for us in this setting? I don't think that it would whatsoever. Why? Because they're not usurping authority. And I think Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a place for women to pray and to speak within the church gathering. It just needs to be rightly done. Now, what would be a problem is if I had called Jerry Kanzler on Wednesday afternoon and said, hey, will you read 1 Timothy chapter 2? And he gets up here and he opens his Bible and my wife says, well, I could do that. And so she runs down the aisle and body checks him into the organ and says, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I got this. That would be a problem. Why? Because it's a usurping of authority. I mean, and that's really kind of what was going on, apparently, in the body of Christ in Ephesus. So I use an extreme example. I don't even know if my wife's in here. If she is, I'll hear about it, I'm sure. I'm sure you will. Yes, yes. So, but you see the example there. So often, folks, as we wrap this up, so often when it comes to gender roles, the world around us, the culture, And sometimes our own hearts wants to make it a horizontal issue. Let's pit men against women, this gender against that gender, value over here or lack of value over here. And I want to make the point this morning that's not accurate, that's not biblical, that's not gospel. God says men and women are of equal value in his eyes, but they are not meant to be the same. He makes it much more of a vertical issue than he does a horizontal. Is it horizontal on a secondary level? Absolutely. But all of that ought to flow out of our vertical understanding. So I just want to commend to you this definition of gender and roles, complementarianism. It's biblical, I believe. It's not popular. It will not become popular, all right? Clearly stating gender roles and saying they're equal but not the same is not going to be in fashion or come back into style, probably in my lifetime or any time between now and when Jesus comes back. It's not. This is going to be an uphill battle. But I believe this is scriptural. God wisely and sovereignly designed men and women to be equal in value, but not identical in roles or responsibilities. These unique roles are intended to complement one another for our good and for God's glory. What we believe about gender says so much more about God than it does what we believe about each other. And I hope you realize that this morning. May we be a people, Kennewick Baptist, may we be a people in our hearts, in our marriages, in our homes, and in this church family that do not look to the surrounding culture for our cues about gender or really for anything else. But instead, let us look to the Word of God, to the models that He has set forth, to the good design that He has stated there. If you're here this morning and you wrestle with this, and probably all of us on one side or the other struggle with this, I mean, this is not an easy, light, momentary issue. I realize that. But we need to deal with this. So men, let me speak to you first, because I think Paul and God often do that. They come to the men first. Are you leading well in your home? Are you praying with and for your wife and your children? Is your heart holy? Are your words holy? Are your motives holy? Are your hands holy? Are you softening in the gentleness and patience and kindness and goodness of the Spirit? Or are you gruff and rough and abrasive and distant? It's a struggle for all of us. I wrestle with that. It's much easier to abdicate and be apathetic and watch the news on the couch than it is to pray and engage and love and be vulnerable. One is motivated by self and by culture, one is motivated by gospel and by creation. Which will you choose? I think the path is clear. Women, maybe your issue has to do with the idea of submitting. And I just want to again hold high the model of submission within the Trinity. There is no lessening of value. There is no demeaning of position. It is a beautiful thing when submission takes place for the glory of God. See that, please, in the life and heart of Jesus and in the ministry of the Spirit. And for you ladies, are you more concerned with how you look on the outside or with what people see from the inside? That's a legitimate question for all of us. But Paul addresses that specifically with ladies. So I want to do that as well. And then generally for all of us, anytime you speak about submission, that's a genderless issue. We all need to submit to Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you do not have a relationship with God because of his finished work on the cross and his empty grave, I want to invite you today to surrender to him, to submit to his lordship, to confess your sin, admit your wrongdoing, turn away from it, and follow him as your chief authority, as the treasure of your heart. If questions about what that means, if I can talk with you about it, please feel free and come see me during our time of response. Certainly, there are those around you who would love to speak with you about that as well. If you have questions, you don't feel comfortable coming forward, write them on your connection card. We'll get in touch with you about that. Submission is an issue for all of us. There are specific applications. I hope we see that this morning. Father, it's good to be in this place, even in the midst of a difficult topic, and I pray that we would see it as such. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the way you have ordered and organized things, and that we would not see it as a creation of man or of men, but from you. Help us to trust that your ways are good and right. Even when they're hard, help us to have the mind of Christ and not see your methods as folly. You are wise. We want to trust you. Take our lives, mold them, shape them in all ways and specifically in this manner. And we ask it in your name. Amen.